We're continuing in 2 Samuel, coming to the end of the book. As we are in the notes on page 5, I have only a couple of extras sitting over here on the table. But on page 5, coming to the last section of 2 Samuel. Let's pray, and we will continue our look at this book. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have called us once again into your presence to worship you this morning. We pray that you would be preparing our hearts for that worship, even during this hour, as we come to consider what you say in your word, particularly as it relates to the life of David and his kingship, and how that speaks to the work and life of Christ and how it instructs us in the way that we ought to walk. We pray that you would indeed be sanctifying us and instructing us and building us up through this study, causing us to behold wonderful things in your word for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we came to the end of the story about David and Absalom last week, as we talked about. This whole incident concerning Absalom is an outworking of the curse that God had pronounced upon David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we saw how David, even as he is in exile, even as he is fleeing, once again shows the character of a king, a good king, and that he does not seek to needlessly put to death any of his people. He's not bloodthirsty for war. He is seeking to avoid it at all costs for the benefit of those, even willing to give up his own reign for a time in order to secure that. And ultimately, the Lord vindicates David. The Lord brings the blood of Absalom back on his own head for seeking to kill his anointed. And David is brought back safely to Jerusalem with his enemies even more thoroughly routed than they were before, which is going to then set things up for Solomon's reign in the next book as well, as almost all opposition has been eliminated at this point. But the last point that we had is that there is unresolved blood guilt in the kingdom of David, particularly in the person of Joab. Joab, who is David's nephew, he's been the general of David's army from the beginning, has proven himself to be a murderous man on numerous occasions, not only in the case with Absalom. He is the one who goes and kills Absalom when he is hanging from the tree and with no ability to be able to defend himself. But he has previously, on two occasions, murdered the generals of opposing armies who had come to David to offer their services. So they were no longer fighting against him. They were now coming to serve David, and Joab takes it upon himself for securing his own position to murder them. So there's this issue of unresolved blood guilt, as we talked about blood guilt being one of the themes of the book of 2 Samuel, and also in a certain sense with David's own blood guilt not being resolved, although we do see he's been confronted concerning it. The Lord has forgiven him, but still there is this issue of blood guilt that is remaining upon the nation, and that's going to then play itself out in a few ways here in these final chapters as we come to chapters 21 through 24 and the end of this book. And it really helps us to give a framing to what's going on in these final chapters, which otherwise tend to become a bit of a conundrum for commentators, not knowing how they fit, why they're there. Almost some commentators will talk about these last four chapters really just being some later editor just throws them on to the end of the book for whatever reason, and they don't really know why. But if we have this theme of blood guilt in mind, we start to get a bit of a better picture concerning what's going on with it. And we come to this stunning account in chapter 21 that I doubt many of us are familiar with, so certainly, well, worth reading anyway, but certainly want to read to help us become more familiar with it and to then resolve what's going on here, because it is one of those passages that can be very troublesome when we first come to it. So in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought them from there, the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the lands. So we have this stunning account, this really stark account of God sending judgment upon the nation of Israel for the actions of Saul and his house that were committed some years before, as Saul has been dead for a number of years at this time. We don't know exactly how long it's been, but as this is later in David's life, this has been quite a few years, but in the Lord's providence and wisdom, he has decided to visit the unresolved blood guilt of Saul upon the nation of Israel at this time by means of sending a famine upon the land for 3 years. And so David, as we see, seeks the face of the Lord, and we see that Saul and his house have committed a sin against the Gibeonites. We're not given any record of this having occurred. We're simply told, okay, yes, they did seek to destroy the Gibeonites for whatever reason, but again, we don't have any previous record of this happening. So David goes to the Gibeonites. If you remember the Gibeonites from the book of Joshua, they are the part of the Canaanites who come. They pretend that they're from outside the promised lands, and they ask to be taken in and sheltered by Israel, and Israel makes a covenant with them, promising to protect them, and only later do they discover that actually the Gibeonites were from the land of Canaan, but nonetheless, their promise to protect the Gibeonites stands, and they do not destroy them, though the Gibeonites become servants of the people of Israel. So Saul is doing this in direct opposition to the covenants that has been made with the Gibeonites by generations past when he seeks to destroy them. And so God is bringing judgment for the breaking of this covenant that was sworn in his name in this case. And so the Gibeonites ask for 7 sons of Saul in order to rectify this matter. And David ends up handing them over to be killed. So one of the questions that often comes up is, how is this just? And we have discussions in the Bible, you know, the son shall not die on account of the guilt of the father. And so they're wondering, okay, well, if Saul's the one who has committed this sin, then why is it that these other ones who come after him are dying for his sake? One of the potential answers that is given is that, well, they weren't supposed to, and this is actually something unjust that David does. That becomes a difficult reading of the passage, however, because God actually then answers the plea of what happens after these men are hanged. It seems that he accepts this to end up lifting the curse, whereas if something unjust was being done in response to something already unjust, we wouldn't see that as a reason for lifting the curse. We would see that as a reason for extending the curse, as there'd now be additional blood guilt, not less. But what we see, if we're looking carefully at the passage, even in verse 1, the Lord said, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house. Saul was not alone in seeking to kill the Gibeonites. It is the house of Saul that together went with him in order to do that. So these men who are taken and hanged are not innocent of this matter, though, again, many years have passed in between. They are still guilty of what Saul sought to do along with them. So the whole household was complicit in the crime. And God's standard of justice in the law is very clear on this matter. The seriousness of murder must be paid for by the life of the perpetrator. So going back to Genesis 9, when after God made his covenant with Noah, he declares that this must be the punishment for anyone who who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Also in Numbers in chapter 35 and verse 33, again, the Lord says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So also Deuteronomy 19 and 21 give us similar ideas. Let's look at them just to make sure I'm not missing a particular element that I want to highlight here. Deuteronomy 19, verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. And then also chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel so that their blood guilt may be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So, again, we're seeing in the law and in 2 Samuel, as it's developing this theme, the issue of blood guilt is a very big one. It needs to be resolved. If there is blood guilt in the midst of the land, God is going to bring curses upon the land, as he has in this case with the famine. And the only way for it to be satisfied is by the giving of the life of the one who took that life in this regard. So these men are guilty, and they are handed over because of their guilt. These men are executed at the beginning of barley harvest, which is right around the time of the Passover. So there are interesting overtones that are going on here, as you have the death of these men, which is then alleviating a curse passing by the sentence of death for others. Again, not that these men are innocent in the way the Passover lamb is innocent, but just we have these themes, an interesting theme that's been kind of going on in all of these books of Samuel. Again, we have David, who is this type of Christ, you know, the preeminent type of Christ as far as kings go in the Old Testament. Maybe you can mention Solomon being the other major type. But throughout the books of Samuel, we have these ones who are wicked, who are sort of dying for the sake of the nation of David, and who are giving these overtones of looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. So we think of Saul. Saul dies on the side of a mountain, abandoned by God. The Lord's anointed king is abandoned by God and killed in order to establish the kingdom of David. In that case, we think of Absalom, who obviously, again, is wicked, but he's the one who is hanging by a tree in order to, ends up dying. So curses anyone who hangs on a tree, obviously pointing forward to the idea of the cross, as that is cited in relationship to the crucifixion. But also by his sin, then war ceases in the land of Israel. David is again restored to his throne and able to come back. So again, here we have these men who are, again, guilty. They're not innocent men. None of these men are necessarily good men in this case, but they are dying, again, at the time, giving us the sense, invoking for us the time of the Passover, and the fact that their death is now bringing fruitfulness, is now removing the curse of God from the people by what is going on here. So just interesting reverberations, echoes of the work of Christ that are at work here in these books, as the Lord is still pointing us to his work. And I think one of the things that we can take from these echoes being that these other ones are dying is that we're seeing, as much as David is a man after God's own heart, as much as there is something very important that God is doing in David, David is still not the one that we are to look for. He is not the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Redeemer of God's people. There is another one who must do it, and we see this being repeated and echoed for us in the fact that all these other ones are dying for David. Christ himself must die for David and for the people in order for the promises of God to actually become a reality. So they die right around the Passover. Their deaths are accepted by God as atonement for the sin of the house of Saul, and he thus removes the famine from the land in that regard. And I have some theological reflections that now I'm a little afraid I got ahead of myself on. Yeah, I think like myself. It's one of those curses that when you don't look ahead, you run into problems sometimes. Okay. So let's look at some theological reflections on this passage. Again, as we think about it, David and Saul are again contrasted here. Saul is seen to be a covenant breaker who's worthy of judgment. Again, there's been a covenant made with the Gibeonites. Saul wasn't the one who made that covenant, but he's still bound by the covenant, but he breaks it. And he is seeking to destroy the Gibeonites, and thus this is what's coming upon the land. David is seen to take care to preserve both Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites and his personal covenant with Jonathan. So we see, okay, David is acting in accordance with the covenant through the Gibeonites, but then also he made the covenant with Jonathan that he would seek to preserve all of those from his house. He has done so with Mephibosheth prior to this, and he continues to seek to do so. Here, he does not hand Mephibosheth over to death, but gives these other sons of Saul for the sake of this. So once again, we're getting this contrast. Saul, covenant breaker. David, covenant keeper, righteous king in this regard. Also, then when it comes to the issue of blood guilt, we see that blood guilt can and does come even upon God's anointed king. God has delayed the punishment for the sin of Saul, but has now brought it about. David is also guilty of blood and will likewise pay the price ultimately in the person of Jesus. Once again, one of the curses that God says, the sword will never depart from your house. Jesus is going to die for the sins of his people, but one of the sins of his people he's going to die for is the sin of David, that he is guilty of bloodshed. He is guilty of this blood Christ is going to die because of that in a very real way. We see the other effects of it, obviously. Absalom has died. His first son by Bathsheba has died. There's been great war in the kingdom because of his blood guilt. So it's not the only repercussion of it, but it is one of the things that we do see come about as a result of that blood guilt. As this passage is illustrating, God will sometimes delay judgment, but it doesn't mean judgment isn't coming. He does bring it about in his due time. And then finally, a type of Christ, and here's where I got ahead of myself. These men serve as a type of Christ who also died during the Passover to atone for the sins of his people and secure God's forgiveness for a broken covenant. The horrific nature of their deaths should lead us to reflect upon the horrific nature of the cross. In addition to these men, there are also many others who have risked or given their lives in order to establish and perpetuate the kingdom of David. But it is the Son of David who will give his life to secure everlasting life for all who serve God in truth. So that is one of the things as we think about this. As I was reading through 2 Samuel again and coming to this passage, it did strike me like just the horror of the idea. Like, okay, well, here's this famine. You have this public execution of these seven men that's done in order to take away the famine. But just what a horrifying idea it is in a very real sense. You have this whole family that has seven men being given up. And we see this kind of, this idea of the, not idea, but this account of the mourning of one of the mothers of these men as it happens, as she's mourning the fact that she has no more children because of what's going on here. Gives us a sense of the awfulness of this, but one of the things is like, oh, well, this should make me think about the true horror and awfulness of the cross. If anything, as however terrible the idea of having seven men hanged in such a public display and that dishonor being brought upon a family to the point where, again, we see this this great mourning and the fact that, again, this mother has no more children in this world. Nonetheless, these men were guilty and were deserving of their punishment, but Christ undergoes the same punishment. He undergoes it in a much more terrible fashion as he's brutalized before going to the cross. He is obviously innocent. He is trumped up on false charges and ultimately dies, taking not only the punishment of man, not only the hanging on the cross, but also the full wrath of God being poured out upon him for what he has done. If we read this passage and are horrified at what we see happen to these men, how much more should we think about the cross in such a way? It should be a great reminder to us of all that the Lord underwent for us in going to the cross on our behalf. So that's the first part of this section. The next part really comes in chapters 22 and 23. As we look at David's praise as a result of these things, we also have the intervening verses talk about David's mighty men and his wars against the Philistines. But the next major section really is dealing with David's praise of the Lord. As in chapter 22, we see David's recitation of Psalm 18. And then in chapter 23, we see some more words that he has to say. But there's some illuminating things we can see from this. So David's concluding words in 2 Samuel 22 and 23 are the basis for Psalm 18 and serve to illustrate many of the main points that we are intended to take from this book as a whole. So David speaks of being graciously delivered from death by God, whom he describes as coming to his defense in cataclysmic ways. Sort of a side note, interestingly, if you're ever dealing with somebody who is a dispensationalist who is arguing for the idea that, well, so much of prophecy has not been fulfilled and needs to be fulfilled literally in the age to come because we haven't seen these great works like often the moon being turned to blood, all of these things happening in a literal fashion. Like, well, okay, fair enough. What do we do with 2 Samuel 22, where David talks about, beginning in verse 8, then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, the devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water, so on and so forth. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the earth were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and at the blast of the breath at his nostrils. So we have cataclysmic description of what's going on here. We have no accounts of there being the end of the world or anything like it in the time of David. But this is a figure of speech. The Lord obviously did act in great ways for his sake. But David is not here describing these literal actions having occurred. He is describing figuratively the way the Lord has come to his defense and the way that he does call all of creation, even as we saw in the case with Absalom, where the forest itself fights against the people of Israel on Absalom's side. So David is reflecting on the idea that the whole creation is at the Lord's disposal in order to help those who are in need. But so anyway, it's one of those things where we see, well, David seems to think some of these things that people like to say have never occurred, have already happened in his day. And it doesn't mean the end of the world. It simply means that this is figurative language speaking to great acts of God. Daniel?
So I was listening to this passage, and halfway through the Psalm, or 2 Samuel 22, I realized it's almost as if David is describing a volcanic eruption. Like, to every descriptor through the first half, it's like he witnessed that. And I wonder if God could have caused something like that to happen at the exact same time. Because it's almost like you can't think, if you assume that then and you read it again, it's literally how I would describe it if I were a poet.
And it could have been that he saw a volcanic eruption. Certainly it's one of the thing, and obviously again he's using figurative poetic language to describe either something real that he's seen or just the workings of the Lord and bringing this about. But again, if there is a volcanic eruption, we have no record of it, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen.
I was reading through the first half of this, and it's almost as if he was describing Satan from the beginning of time trying to stop the seed of David in the form of Jesus Christ, and he realizes the significance of the fact that God has preserved his church from Genesis 3:15 even through his lifetime.
Mine was actually
so I agree.
And certainly one of the things that we do want to think about is that when we come to the Psalter, the Psalter is very, very messianic. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. And that doesn't mean that it's only talking about Jesus, but it does mean that Jesus is very much in view in the psalm. And so one of the things that David is reflecting upon, and is reflecting upon in so many of the psalms, is the fact that he is the one who has been chosen by God to carry on the seed of the woman promise that is going to come through his line, that he's been established as God's anointed king over Israel, but also over the nations, therefore, and to come against him is to come against that promise, is to come against God's purposes all the way from the beginning, and how the preservation of his...
That great dragon is waiting to devour.
Yep. Revelation. Yeah. Yeah, so Satan has been seeking David's life. He's seeking Christ's life. He's seeking the life of his church, always persecuting God's people, waiting to devour them if possible. But the Lord defends and revives his people, even when they would be destroyed otherwise. So David speaks of God coming to his defense in cataclysmic ways. He speaks of God dealing with him according to his blamelessness. He speaks of the rule that God has given to him and his children through his covenant, and how this favor of the Lord will be given to his house forever. Yes.
So 21 through 25, is that, you said that either messianic in the sense like they're describing Jesus, like, cause is that really David talking about himself right there? Because I can think of a few ways that this does not apply.
I'm
just kind of thinking like, oh, I've been blameless. I've done everything right. Look at me. Yeah. I'm like, buddy. Yeah.
So that's one, yes, and that's a good question, a helpful question. So one thing that we do want to highlight, I think is a helpful idea for us to remember. When the scriptures talk about blamelessness, that does not mean sinlessness, which we would tend to think it does. But for example, you know, Noah is called a blameless man. Job is called a blameless man. The scriptures call, and I think, and there are a few others who are called that. Maybe Moses at one point. So, but it's not as though any of these men were sinless. And then the Psalms will go on and talk about one who is blameless in the sight of the Lord, and the blessing that comes from it. Obviously, it does look to the ultimate one who is truly blameless, Christ, who is able to procure for us the blessings of the Lord. But there's also, we don't want to take away, there's a sense in which if we are walking by faith in a life of repentance before the Lord, we are blameless. Not that we're free from all sin, but the Lord is not holding sin against us. We are walking in a way that's consistent with the covenant that he has called us to walk in. And we need fear, no reprisal, no judgment from the Lord, because we are walking in the way that he has called us to walk. Yes. Stumbling and sinning day by day, but also repenting and coming back and being reconciled and accepted in his sight day by day, so that we truly are without blame before him and can look at that. And so I think David can say that of himself in a way that is true. He is one who has committed great sin, but he is also one who has repented, and the Lord has cleansed him. He has washed him of his iniquity and sin. And so David can say he is now blameless because of what the Lord has done, not because he himself is without sin, but because the Lord has cleansed him in that way. But yes, when we're looking at this, we also want to keep in mind Christ very much so. He is the one who actually is blameless and the only one who makes it possible for that cleansing to happen and for us to be reconciled and accepted, even in spite of our sin. Because of what's gone on there. So I think there's a both and going on there, that we have, yes, David is looking ahead to, in fact, one of the things I was, well, we'll get into it because because your question occasioned it. It's an interesting point of looking at Hebrew in chapter 23. So in chapter 23 and verse 1, we have, now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. Now, that's a perfectly valid translation of the Hebrew there. But there's another possible translation of the Hebrew. I'm not necessarily arguing this is true, but it gives us a very interesting idea, if it is. Instead of it being the oracle of the man raised on high, it could simply be the oracle of the man concerning, and then what he's speaking of is not concerning himself, is not about himself, so it's not then, because then it says, you know, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, speaking of himself as it's written in our Bibles. But potentially it could read the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the man, concerning the anointed or the Messiah of the God of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So it's possible that what David is saying is that these things that I'm saying here are not about me. They're about this anointed, this one who is to come, whom he's then calling the anointed, the sweet psalm. Again, I'm not saying that is necessarily the case, but that is a possible translation of that verse. And if that's the case, then it is very interesting that then all that comes afterwards. So, you know, in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when ones rule justly over man, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and shaft of the spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So these things that go afterwards, also possibly the things that went before, it could be saying are specifically about the Messiah to come. Again, depending on how we want to translate that verse. But since I can't definitively say that's how the verse should be translated, I'm not going to try and make a mountain out of that. But it is interesting, it's thinking about the idea that God's people at that time still are looking forward to the Messiah. The idea is not to be lost on the people even prior to the coming of Christ, and certainly is not lost on David. That again, this whole economy that God is setting up is temporary, looking forward to the one who is truly going to bring these things to pass. They're not in the dark about that. The New Testament tells us this more explicitly. Certainly we get to Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. They're all looking forward to what God is going to do, greeting the promises as from afar, as the author talks about going through men like Abraham, David, Moses, and all these things. But also then things like, I'm forgetting the passage, but maybe it's 1 Corinthians 10, but Paul or Peter, one of the two, is talking about those prophets yearning to know who it was that the Spirit was prophesying these things about. Who was it that the Spirit is saying these things are going to come about in? And knowing that they were recording these things not for themselves, but for the generations that were to come, when these things would come to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not something that's lost on them. So, it's certainly not wrong for you to be looking at this and saying, I see Christ more than I see David. We should see Christ more than we see David. But I think we can see a way it applies to David in, while also acknowledging Christ as the true and fuller fulfillment. And that's something that God's doing throughout the Old Testament time and time again, where we have, again, Solomon is going to build the house of God. He is going to be blessed by God greatly. But is he the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? No, Christ is. So we're getting a preliminary, then we're getting a fuller one to come. Taking away the sins of his people and delivering them from death and the Passover or the Day of Atonement. Does God do it in those rites and sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament? Yes. Is that the ultimate way that he's doing it? No. And that's, again, part of the argument of the author of Hebrews, that this is coming to, and those need to be offered year after year, day after day, because they don't actually do it. They're participating in the substance that is coming in Christ. And when Christ comes and does it, there is no need for anything more. But so in all these ways, we do see it pointing forward. But it's a fair question, yeah, that we should certainly be seeing and thinking of Christ as we read these things. Excuse me. So as I have here, all these things are described in eschatological and exalted language, and when we consider the themes of salvation from death that brings cataclysms on the earth, when we consider the king ruling in blamelessness and the everlasting rule of a house of David, we should see these things coming to a head in Christ. So, yes, what I was just saying there, more or less. Of course, I've gotten myself into a bit of a pickle here time-wise. I'm going to save this last section for next week because I don't want to break it up. So, if we have any more thoughts or questions, we can discuss those now, or we could even get out early, which was a recent revelation to me. That's actually an option. we can do.
Not for many of us.
All right, well, let's pray, and we will go to service. Our Father, we do thank you that our King, our head, our ruler is not a mere man, even one such as David, or even any of the other men about whom we read in the Scriptures, great in faith, though many of them were, and the doers of many great deeds by your Spirit. But we thank you that our head, the one who rules over and defends us, who watches over us and cares for us, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man in one person and two natures, and will continue to be so for all eternity. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have made us one in him, that you have given us an inheritance in the things to come, in the life of the age to come in him. We pray that you would make us worthy to walk in such a way that is pleasing to you, that is worthy of that calling. Lord, we pray that you would be sanctifying us by your worship, that we would be looking to these things, that we would learn together with the Old Testament saints not to be regarding the things of this life as ultimate, not to be looking to the order of things that we see in front of our eyes as that which determines the true course of things, but to always be looking beyond them to the unseen realm, to where Christ is, where he is seated, and the fact that you are preparing for us a place, that you are preparing a kingdom that will not perish, that is everlasting, that cannot be shaken, that we will partake in by your grace. So we pray that you would be more and more tuning us, shaping us and fashioning us to be inheritors of that kingdom, causing us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may reflect your glory to the world, and so declare your praises to those around us and to a generation that is yet to come. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.